Our study this morning will be taken from Ezekiel chapter 8. So if you'll open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 8. Do you know the people you worship with? Well, we think we do. And maybe we do, but maybe not. And here's why. We don't know what goes on when they go home behind the walls of their home, when the doors are shut, in the bedroom where no one else can hear or see. What goes on? In the book of Ezekiel chapter 8, we have this prophet with this tremendous task to go and preach to the nation of Israel. And they may put on the appearance of being God's servants, but you'll see that appearances are not always the same thing as the reality. As you look at the beginning of the chapter, we're introduced to this event that we're going to use as the basis of our thoughts this morning. Ezekiel was probably in his 30s, not sure exactly his age. But you'll see that in verse 8, verse 1, while he was sitting in his house, there were the elders of Judah there. Now, the elders of Judah were the leaders of the people. We're going to read a little later about 70 elders in this particular chapter in verse 11. I don't know if these elders, verse 1, were included in that group or not. But I do know, if you look over in chapter 14 and verse 1, that these same elders, these leaders, would come to Jeremiah to inquire. I don't know why they were here in chapter 8. Maybe for comfort because he'd been prophesying doom for their city and for their nation. Maybe for seeking some kind of answers. Over in chapter 14 and verse 1, the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. They set up idols in their hearts. They're going to the prophet of God. Isn't that great? Sometimes asking him, what's the word of the Lord? That's what you see. But what you don't see is they've got idols in their heart. You'll see more about that as we go through the 8th chapter. Here, as you look at verse 3 of chapter 8, this whole event is given a sense of sobriety and solemnness. You'll see that he saw a vision in verse 2. This vision that he saw is not the first time. Over in chapter 1, he saw this vision. And in chapter 40, he's going to see this same vision. It's an astounding vision designed to really impress his mind. And it's a vision of the glory of God. You see that in verse 4. Behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain, reference back to chapter 1, earlier in his life. And so what we're going to see is what Ezekiel could not see and what a lot of people did not know was going on. The God of Israel knew. And we're going to see his view, not what their peers thought, not what seemed to be. But we're going to see God's view of what was going on behind the walls of the temple, in a dark room where nobody could see. In verse 3, he said, he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, but it's not just any city. It's a special city. It's the city of the nation of God at that time, Israel of God. It's his city. And he set it aside that he might be worshipped and honored there and his name not only glorified by the nation of Israel, but that as they kept his laws, they could shine as a light to the world around them. If you look back in Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and verse 6, Moses is preaching to this nation many years earlier. And he's giving him these commandments and instructions that you find in the book of Deuteronomy, all the way from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And you'll note what he says in verse 6. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So God had a purpose for Israel. He's giving them the very highest laws, the perfect guide for living. It was for their good, but there was even more. That people could see them as they followed the laws of this God and acted accordingly. People would be impressed with their wisdom. Where did they learn this? How did they learn to live that way? And the ultimate aim would be God would be glorified. If you'll look over in Ezekiel chapter 16, this same concept may be referenced here. Look in chapter 16, and this time in verse 14, talking about Jerusalem, but portraying it as a woman. But he said in verse 14, your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. So if you're a faithful Israelite, wanting to serve God as was Ezekiel, what an honor it would be to be taken to their capital. Here he had been taken captive to a faraway land. He's preaching to those captives. God's going to take him to their capital city, the city that bore his name. The city should be a light to the world. But he's going to let him see some things that he would have never thought he would have seen behind the walls. Let's start reading in verse 7. So God brings him to Jerusalem to see these things. He brought me to the entrance of the court. And I looked, behold, are you looking what it says? A hole in the wall. A hole in the wall. What's that about? Well, keep reading. He said, Son of man, now dig through the wall. And I dug through the wall. There's this hole. You go in there and then you dig through the wall. And he says, there's an entrance. An entrance. He said to me, go in. Go in and see the wicked abominations they are committing there. So if you went to the temple to offer a sacrifice, even if you were a priest, if you're not part of this event that's going on behind the walls, you may not know about this. It's hidden to the common eyes. But so you go in there, dig through that wall and see what's behind the wall. What's going on in there? Note at what he saw. Go see the wicked abomination. So I entered and looked. And behold, every form of creeping thing and beast and detestable things with all the idols of Israel were carved on the wall all around. So idolatrous figures everywhere, carvings on the wall. Standing in front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel. Not certain about this group of men. There were 70 representatives chosen earlier in their history, but of course that was a long time ago. Later, there was a group of 70 men that was called the Sanhedrin, but that's not this group either. That was later. But it's very possible these are indeed the representatives of the nation. Where are they? They're inside that wall, behind the walls, in that room, that secret room. And you think, well, these are the leaders. They must be in there praying to God to restore them to their homeland, that they might worship Him and honor Him. No, that's not what's going on, and that's not what Ezekiel saw. If you were to go into the homes of every family that's represented in this congregation, what would you expect to see? We just sang about it. You'd expect to see love and peace and harmony and joy and bliss. I hope that would be the case. You may be sadly disappointed and greatly surprised. I don't know. Ezekiel was when he saw what he saw. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Let me stop a moment. Does it hurt a parent who's devoted to God to have a son who turns against God? Maybe not to the eyes of those who can see, but secretly. That seems to be the case right here. Shaphan was, if it's the same one, Josiah's scribe. You remember that Josiah was the best king of the southern kingdom. And Shaphan was a man that he used at that time, in fact, when the book of the law was found, to bring it and read it to the king. Here's a man that served in the court of this great man, Josiah, possibly as an aid to him in the reforms that Josiah was taking place. Not a lot said about him. But here's one of his boys. Behind the wall where nobody could see, worshiping idols. In a group of men that maybe was the representatives of the nation. Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense arising. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing?" Did you notice that next phrase? In the dark. In the dark. Each man in the room of his carved images. Now note, as we've read, you went back to verse 7. He said, there's a hole in the wall. Dig through the hole. Oh, there's an entrance there. Go through it. Oh, there's a room there. And it's dark in some way. I don't know exactly how dark or what was going on. The whole idea is secrecy. Nobody can see what we're doing in here. Wrong. Look, the Lord said, "Do you see?" They say, "The Lord does not see us." They drew a wrong conclusion, for the Lord has forsaken the land. God's not taking care of us, we're in captivity. They're in captivity for their own sins. And that's dealt with in another chapter of Ezekiel. God is not fair. God said, it's very fair. You're not suffering for the sins of others. You're suffering for your own sins. But they said, God doesn't see. The Lord doesn't see. I don't know if they even believed in the Lord of Moses and Ezekiel. That God, He doesn't see us. Maybe they thought that because there was no immediate judgment. No earthquake. No storm. I don't know why they thought that way. But that's what they thought. The Lord doesn't see us. Today, we don't have the temple. We're not Jews. But if the Lord is willing, we're going to leave this assembly later. And we do this every week. And people go home. Here, we're singing. Here, we're bowing our heads in prayer. Here, those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus are partaking of some elements that's supposed to declare our commitment to the covenant ratified by His blood. Maybe even put something in the treasury. But then we go home. What happens when we shut the doors? What happens when the husband and wife go in the bedroom where nobody else can see or hear? What goes on? Maybe they think, I can do that at home, but nobody knows. Wrong. Are they thinking the Lord doesn't see how they treat one another? What goes on between the parents and the children? How they talk about their brethren? Do they think He's deaf because they got the door shut and they're at home behind the walls? But somebody says, Steve, that's not a legitimate application. This was in chapter 8, this was idolatry. That's a bad thing, idolatry, in the temple. Idolatry. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Idolatry is terrible. God would not permit it. Would not tolerate it. And those who practice it, indeed, lost His favor. But now Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a church of God in Corinth. And he says to them, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Maybe one way to be deceived is, God doesn't know. He doesn't see. But whatever the case may be, he said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Okay, here's idolatry going on in the temple. What if in the homes there's fornication? Somebody sleeping with somebody they ought not, or wanting to. What if there's homosexuality and lesbianism and all kind of filthy, immoral acts? Not in the building. Nobody knows. What if they're not engaging in it themselves, but they close the door and turn the light down low and turn on the computer and watch it? Does the Lord not see? You say, that doesn't go on with Christians. You're right. But it does go on with people who say they're Christians and sit on the pew right beside other Christians. I know that for a fact. There are people who go to church and sit on the pew, sometimes serving in some way like a deacon maybe, or an elder. I can actually give you names. I won't. Aren't you glad? Of elders I've known. Elders. Who are cheating on their wives, committing fornication. Deacons. Sleeping with other women in the congregation. Oh, you didn't know? No, because they do it behind the wall. That was idolatry. But what if that's going on behind the walls? Is not the Lord's attitude one of disdain? One of hatred of what these kind of activities are? Dishonor? But remember, we're supposed to be the lights of the world. And you know our children are watching us. They may not know all that goes on behind the walls of the bedroom door. But they may have a hint of some things which we're going to talk about. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. So there in Corinthians there, he warns the people about these immoral deeds. In chapter 5 and 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. That's fornication. That's the act of fornication. But then you have two other associated things. You know what these will cover? I'll tell you what they'll cover. They'll cover the deeds that lead to immorality. The word immorality is an English translation of their word, or the word fornication, that is spelled P-O-R-N-E-I-A. You know any English words that sound something like that? If you want to write or draw pictures about P-O-R-N-E-I-A, you use the word graphics. Now you've got pornography. What about this word impurity? What about this word sensuality? I'll tell you what, folks, pornography is a real problem. I can give you a preacher's name. I won't. He might be preaching to the audience on Sunday and watching pornography in the back room of the building or at home behind the walls. Does the Lord not see? In Colossians chapter 3. So where are we getting all this kind of stuff about this kind of deeds? In letters to churches of Christ. Warning Christians about this kind of thing. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to. In other words, you don't respond to, you don't participate in it. You don't heed the temptations and the invitations. Dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Sometimes people say, I just can't help it. That's that next word. We associate greed with money. And that is an application. But money is not this context. It's greed for the sensually impure. Greed to feed upon, to taste in, to delight in. The fulfilling of passion about things maybe you're not doing personally, but you enjoy watching others do it. And it becomes so strong. It interferes with your service to God. You know what that's called? He tells you in the passage, that's idolatry. Oh, it's not the idolatry of Ezekiel where you got stuff carved on the wall. No, no, no. This is carvings on the TV screen, on the computer, on a book. Immorality. Impurity, passion, evil desire. And people want to do it so bad. They're willing to sacrifice their faith and their family, sometimes their jobs and their reputation for it. That's idolatry. Turn back to Galatians 5. Besides the deeds of immorality in verse 19, he mentions some other things. Verse 20, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. The New King James says hatred and contentions. One version says enmities and fightings. Yes. You see these people sitting on the pew. They're sitting beside one another. They may walk out to the car lot together, holding hands. But you don't know what goes on behind the walls. Unfortunately, sometimes the kids have an idea. Because they're fighting. Sometimes throwing objects. sometimes hateful, bitter words, argumentation, the raising of voices. Until it's time to go to church. And we put that all aside, get in the car and come and worship. In Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul said that Christians ought to be careful of their speech in verse 29. That no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which will edify, that which is good to build people up. Verse 31. Do not let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. That word's a word that talked about the noise of anger and wrath. That kind of word. And slander. Misrepresenting someone. You're mad at them. You say things that aren't true. So let it be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Oh, but wait a minute. That's the Christians. Oh, I understand. It doesn't apply to your husband or your wife, does it? To parents and children, does it? Yes, it does. But who knows? It's going on behind closed doors, and we're not going to tell on ourselves. Did you notice that this passage and the one in Galatians talking about bitterness and anger and fightings are in the same letters, in the same passages that warn against immorality? We say, that's just terrible people committing fornication, terrible people looking at pornography. But for some reason, fighting and quarreling and hollering at one another and throwing things at somebody, oh, that's different. Why is it different? Look in Ephesians 5:22. So we said in Bible class, we studied about the family. Isn't that great? But here's what the text says. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here he told the Ephesian church, in this letter to the women, respect your husband's leadership. That's God's plan. Just like he put Christ over the church. He told the husbands, you love your wife. Whatever decisions you make, the way you spend your time, your money, the way you talk to her, you do it for her good. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's not because you like her. It's not like your wife. It's love your wife. It's far higher, far more demanding. But what goes on behind closed doors? Do wives really respect their husband's leadership? Do they do everything in their power to circumvent it? Behind closed doors? Are men selfish in their decisions about their time and their money and other faces of their family life, but come here and sing about the family? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, do you think Christians need those lessons? I'm reading from letters to Christians. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Not only the brethren in Ephesus need it. The brethren in Colossae needed it. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Sometimes men treat their wives with bitterness and harshness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. You just don't know my husband. What if he wasn't a Christian? What if he didn't want to talk to you about the Bible or God? Well, that's verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Submissive to that kind of man? Yes. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You mean she's to be a light in the home? Yes. What about the guy? Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's as much made in the image of God as you are, men. You better honor that woman. How important is it? Look at the end of the verse. So that your prayers will not be hindered. It don't do any good to go to the temple, or the church building, and bow your head and pray, if at home you don't treat your wife with honor behind the walls. How do we do that? How is it we can come here and sing and pray and worship and then go home and those kind of attitudes and conduct go on behind the walls? I would be a happy man if what I'm preaching this morning had no application to anybody sitting here. That would be great. I don't know. But I know I need to think about it. You need to think about it. Men and women act this way, and then maybe they pray at night. I don't know. I hope people pray at night. How are you going to pray at night? This is what's going on in your family. What if you die during the night before the next day? Where will you be when you wake up? Is there no answer to this kind of problem? Oh, yes, there is. There is. Pretty simple answer. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the writer said, when the conclusion has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. Chapter 12, 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this applies to every person, or is the whole duty of man. Fearing God is not just trembling because there's a God. It's respecting His power, His truth, His promise, not only of blessing but of judgment, so that you keep His commandments. Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 22:37, the greatest commandment of all, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Forget the family. Number one, fear God. Honor God in how you treat your family. Can you go to bed and be confident of your relationship with God before you close your eyes? I wonder what that would do for families. Here's the second solution. Repent. You know what repent means. Change. You might say, I can't help it. Yes, you've got to help it. And if God told you to help it, I know you can help it. I'm not a psychiatrist. But God's a pretty good one. He made you. And if He condemned hatred and anger and immorality and the passion that goes with it, you can stop it. Repent. And don't make any excuses. And don't try to blame your mate or your family or your children or your parents. Quit blaming somebody. Repent. And fear God. What do I do? How do I do that? There's a book. Well, it's not a book. It's the book. In fact, on the front of your Bible, it may say, the Bible. Bible just means book. There's multiplied thousands of books in the world, but this is the book. Because this book is given by that God. This book has the best. You can go pay money to a marriage counselor if you want to, who's been to college. And I'm not saying that wrong. But if you want the very best and timeless counsel, it's in your hands. It's right here. Or it's not going to be what people want. What people want is somebody to tell me, here's what you do tomorrow. Do these particular things. Don't do these particular things. No, it's not that kind of book. It's a book that tells you something about who you are and why you're here and your relationship to God and to your fellow man and the obligations growing out of that and the principles that will change your family life. It's the book given by that God. And so I need to read it. Oh, I say I read it. No, read it again. Read it daily. Pray about the things you read. Pray to understand it. Pray to apply it to your family life. How I treat my wife, how I treat my husband, how I treat my children, how I treat my parents. It's a book with the principles and instructions that can have lasting effect on making the best families in the world. Over in Psalm 119, 130. Good verse to remember. Commit to memory. Boy, I don't know what to do. I've turned to sources. I've read other books. I don't know where to turn. I need some light. I need some direction. Read this verse. This is New American Standard. It says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Simple doesn't mean a dumb guy. Me to the naive who don't know where to turn next. This verse says the unfolding of your words. One verse says the opening of your words. Another verse says the entrance of your words. Into that darkened, confused maze of not knowing which way to go, in comes some light. Let it in. It'll help you know, oh, I need to take that step. It gives light. You don't even have to turn over to this verse. I'm going to quote it. You know it. Timothy. I read from the book of Ephesians a while ago. Where it talks about the very things we're talking about. Timothy was a young preacher there. How can a young preacher in his 30s, advised people in their 50s, 60s, 70s, or 20s about family life. Timothy, I'm having trouble. He's not even married, so far as we know. How can he direct people? All Scripture, Paul wrote to Timothy, the book. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, for reproof. That the man of God, that's the teacher, may be adequately supplied, full, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Timothy, here's your toolbox. Learn the tools that are in it. Do we believe that? That's the question. Do we trust it? You want to go to heaven? I think you do. That's why you're here today. But it's the kind of practices we've been describing as going on behind the walls in the dark. Your hope may really be in jeopardy. Let's examine our lives. Think about our relationship to God and thank Him for wonderful families if we'll follow His will. As together we stand and as we sing.